If you would take your Bibles with me, please, and turn to Mark chapter 12. Mark chapter 12. We're going to be doing some things differently this year, and one of those things is three times this year the pastors are going to be speaking messages that are dealing with church history, some Christian biographies, believe it or not, and pausing whatever is going on so that we get to know some of these people and some aspects of their lives that I think would be a really big encouragement for you in the midst of it all. But to begin today, we really need to be looking at Mark chapter 12, and let's begin our reading in verse 28. Mark chapter 12, verse 28. It says, "Then came one of the scribes that had heard them disputing together, and perceiving that he had answered them well, he asked Jesus, 'Which is the first commandment of all? Which is the primary, the greatest commandment of all?' And Jesus answered him, 'The first of all the commandments is,'" out of Deuteronomy 6, verse 4, "'Hear, Israel, the Lord our God is the only Lord. Thou shalt therefore love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, and with all thy strength.' This is the primary, the first commandment. And the second is like, that is, 'Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself.' There is none other commandment greater than these." Then the scribe, now the scribe initially tried to trick him, but the scribe was conscientious to everything he was listening to. It says, "Then the scribe said to him," because he was meditating on this, he said, "Well, master, thou hast said the truth, that there's one God and that there's none but he, and to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding, with all the soul and with all the strength, and to love his neighbor as himself is more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices." Then when Jesus saw that he answered discreetly, he said unto him, "Thou art not far from the kingdom of God." And no man after that durst or dared ask Jesus any question. Let's bow and ask God's help for our time together in his word today. Father in heaven, thank you for the time to look at your word, the hymn texts we have sung about your love for us, what we should be doing in loving you back. Brother Mark reading 1 Corinthians 13, the characteristics of love, the primacy of love. And then what we just heard, helping us, Lord, to see this world as you see. Lord, I pray you would help us to do all of those things. And may we love you only because we get a grasp of your wonderful love for us. And help us, Lord, this morning as we do something different in looking at the life of George Whitefield, pray that it would be an encouragement. And may we see someone even far greater beyond him. We ask in your Son, Jesus' name. Amen. We are looking at the life of George Whitefield. We've looked in Mark chapter 12, the greatest commandment, but this primacy is found in other passages as well. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her." Remember, in talking with a husband, God gives a command: you are to love your spouse. "I don't think I can love her like that." Well, the greatest commandment of all, the second greatest commandment, is to love your neighbor, and you've got no closer neighbor than your wife. She's right in your own household. "I don't think I can love her like that." "So you all are really out of sorts then?" "Yeah, she's almost like an antagonist or an enemy to you." "Yeah, well, there's good news for you, because we're to love our enemies." "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I say to you, love your enemies. And here's what that love looks like: and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. It's not saying that you're saved because you love others. He's saying you'll finally evidence in your life what it's really like to be a child of God when you start loving those who are antagonists to you. For he makes his sun rise, not just on those who love him, he makes his sun rise on the just, on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors, the lowest of the society at that time, do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You must therefore be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. In other words, saying this is a type of perfection and you'll never be able to reach it without the Lord's help in the midst of all that. So we are to love our spouses, we're to love our neighbors, and we're to love our enemies. Have you ever considered the primacy of love? Jesus said in John 13:35, by this shall all people know that you are my disciples. If you go to the right church, if they do everything your way, no, if you have love one for another. Paul picks up the same theme in Colossians chapter 3. And in Colossians 3, he's talking about major, major things that we should be doing in our Christian life. I would encourage you to read the entire chapter. But at the end of it all, he says, above all of these things, if you don't do a thing of mortifying your flesh and putting on these things, if you don't do one of those things, above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. Peter picks up the same thing in 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 7 and 8. As he's wrapping up his epistle, he says, the end of all things is at hand. This is probably my last will and testament, although he writes one other book, 2 Peter. He says, the end of all things are here. Be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all. He said, if you're not self-controlled and sober-minded, above all, everything I've said, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Whose? Mine and the other person's as well. But we have differences, don't we? There's different temperaments, different personalities, differences of opinion. How do we rectify all that within the church? God, through Paul, talks about that very specifically in the book of Romans, chapter 12, verses 9 to 21. Let love be genuine. Abhor what's evil. Hold fast to what's good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Here's what that looks like. Outdo one another in showing honor to them. Don't be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. What about even those who are enemies? Or act like it. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep, even if they are an enemy. Weep with them. Live in harmony with one another. Don't be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never, ever avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it's written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him drink, for by so doing you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome. What's the way to overcome? God gives us the answer to overcome even enemies. You overcome, not with evil, you overcome with good. Romans 13, verses 8 through 10. Owe no one anything, but we do owe each other this, except to love one another. For the one who loves has fulfilled the law. That's what Jesus said, right? For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in one word. Love your neighbor as yourself. If I'm loving my neighbor, I'm not going to be committing adultery or murdering or stealing or coveting. That's what the point is. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. In Romans 15, verses 1 through 7, the intense differences even as we look at Christian liberty, things that ought to be the gray areas, how do we deal with those? We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good. What does that love look like? It builds them up. For Christ did not please himself, but as it's written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. For whatever was written in the former days was written for our instruction, that we through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures might have hope. May the God of endurance and encouragement, it's not easy, you need endurance and encouragement to do this, grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you. Welcome one another for the glory of God. And Brother Mark's already read for us in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, the primacy of love. Love is far better than any speaking gift you can have. Verse 1, if I speak with tongues of men and of angels and heavenly languages, but have not love, I'm a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. A person can be very loving without ever saying a word. Verse 2, love is better than the sensational gifts. Very special sensational gifts. Though I have all the prophetic powers and understand all mysteries, and I understand all knowledge, and I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but I have not love, I'm nothing. Love is better than the speaking gifts. Love is better than any of the sensational gifts, and love is better than any service gift that a person can do. If I give away all that I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. What's love look like? Love is patient. Love is kind. That's the foundation of love, right there. If you don't remember anything else about the characteristics of love, it's that right there. Love is patient, love is kind. Love is patient, love is kind. Love is patient, love is kind. They're both two sides of the same coin. One is kind of a negative, long-suffering patience. I'm bearing up under. The other one is assertive, aggressive, not passive. It's positive. Love does not envy or boast. It's not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they'll pass away. For tongues, they'll cease. Knowledge, it'll pass away. For we know in part and prophesy in part here on earth, but when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child, I thought like a child, and I reasoned like a child. But when I became a man, I gave up childish ways. In other words, being unloving is childish. For now we see in a mirror dimly on this earth, but then in heaven we're going to see things very clearly and face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. That's one of the reasons why we do believe we're going to recognize people in heaven. I am going to be completely known, and I'll be knowing others. So now, faith, hope, and love abide, these three. The greatest of these is love. Now, all of that sounds really nice, doesn't it? To dwell above with those we love, oh, that will be glory. But to live below with those we know, now that's a different story, correct? And it's nice to read all of these verses about what that looks like. But I need some help in understanding the specifics of what that is looking like with a spouse, with coworkers, with bosses, with other folks at church, with my neighbors, with my children, with my parents. And illustrations can help us. We're looking at today Jesus' love displayed through the life of George Whitefield, who was a great English preacher of the 1700s and the Great Awakening, 1730s and 40s in all of Great Britain and America, which God shook, and there was a genuine, real revival, people genuinely converted from southern Maine to northern Georgia. Now, we could speak of many aspects of this man's life. We could speak of his preaching ability, the content of his preaching. He came from a very difficult home life. His parents owned a bar. His father left him. We could speak about his true pursuit of real godliness and a disciplined life. We could speak about his devotional life, his preaching tours of America, his physical strength, his vocal strength, his friendship that he had with Benjamin Franklin, which he did, his preaching to the slaves and many of the Negro spirituals that we have in our country came as a result of him preaching to the slaves, his preaching to the aristocracy in England, lots of things we could talk about. But we are looking today specifically at his ability to handle difficult circumstances and situations all with love. And the following illustrations are taken from a book by Arnold Dallimore. I cannot encourage you more highly with this book. Mine is old, from the 80s, and has a different color cover, as well as color. This is one of my most prized possessions. We've got over 5,000 volumes in our home, in the downstairs. If I had to throw a bunch in the fire, and I could only spare 10 or 15, this would be one of the ones that I would spare, because I'm talking to you today about a dear friend of mine whom I love very, very greatly. He grew up rough, as I mentioned to you, and yes, he was cross-eyed, which made it even more difficult for people to look at him. And when he was an Oxford scholar, when he went to the university in Oxford, England, he met up with two friends of his, John and Charles Wesley, and they formed a club called the Holy Club, in which they would gather together and they would purpose to discipline their lives to pursue holiness. And they had certain methods that they would follow in order to be holy. Now, all of them were unsaved at the time. They were relying on their works to get them to heaven. But they followed certain methods, and there were other people who weren't part of their club, and these other people deridingly called them Methodists. And the name stuck for even today. After graduating from Oxford, though, the Wesley brothers went to Georgia to be missionaries. Whitfield stayed in England, and Whitfield became gloriously converted through Jesus Christ and really have a real understanding of the gospel. And Whitfield instantly started telling others. He had tremendous, tremendous speaking gifts, though. He had astonishing eloquence, and he could attract and hold the attention of hundreds upon hundreds of people for well over an hour, even children. As a matter of fact, there were actors in England who said that they would give hundreds of pounds if they could only pronounce the words, "Oh," and "Mesopotamia," like George Whitfield could pronounce them. He was some person called him a divine dramatist. He wasn't a dramatist. He had great speaking abilities. And he started speaking. The churches were filled. People were opening windows and sitting outside. And then he began speaking outdoors because no church was large enough to hold the crowds that would come to listen to him. He did have a friendship with Benjamin Franklin in the United States on his three preaching tours that he had in America. And Franklin was never saved, sad to say. But Franklin went to hear Whitfield numerous times. Some of my favorite anecdotes were Whitfield sponsored an orphanage down in Georgia called Bethesda. And Whitfield, at the end of his messages, would plead to take up offerings for the orphanage Bethesda. And this is Franklin speaking. You can look it up in his autobiography. Franklin: Whitfield's power to present truth was so powerful that Franklin, when the offering plate came by, Franklin gave all that he had on his person. This is Benjamin Franklin. You know, the penny saved is a penny earned. Franklin gave everything that was on his person to this. And then he went home and Franklin just regretted it. Said, "I'm not going to do that again. The next time I go to hear my friend, I'll not have anything on me." And so he went. And the next time he heard his friend preach, Whitfield was so persuasive at the end concerning it, Franklin turned to a friend in Philadelphia and said, "Can I borrow some money? I'll write this IOU and I'll give it back to you." Whitfield would go to and spend nights whenever he was speaking in Philadelphia. He would stay at Franklin's home. Franklin estimated Whitfield's voice was so powerful, he could be heard clearly and distinctly in a mile in any direction. That sounds amazing, but it's verified, and Franklin put it down. Also, Franklin said regarding Whitfield's impact on Philadelphia, it was wonderful to see the change soon made by Whitfield's preaching in the manners of the inhabitants of Philadelphia. From being thoughtless or indifferent about religion, it seemed as if all the world were growing religious, so that one could not walk through the town in an evening without hearing psalms sung in different families of every street. Whitfield was greatly used of God. An observer, when Whitfield was preaching to the miners in Bristol, England, the coal miners who would come up, stop their work because the great Whitfield is speaking, they would come up and listen. And an observer said this, that the first discovery of their being affected was to see the white gutters made by their tears, which plentifully fell down their black cheeks as they came out of the coal pits. Hundreds and hundreds of them were soon brought under deep convictions, which, as the event proved, happily ended in a sound and thorough conversion. Whitfield, when he was in the United States, also preached for the great Jonathan Edwards, who God used in this country. He's a great theologian, as well as preaching revival in Northampton, Massachusetts. All Pastor Edwards could do, who was a very logical thinker, kind of cold in a number of ways, not emotional in the way he presented things, all Edwards could do was sit on the front row the entire time Whitfield preached and sob quietly while Whitfield was preaching. An American farmer, when he heard that Whitfield was going to be preaching, a dozen miles away, one of this farmer's neighbors came up to him, "The great Whitfield is preaching at 12 miles away in the next town." The farmer dropped his plow in the field, unhitched, grabbed the horse, ran to the house, had his wife put out the fire, jump on the horse, and they ran to hear Whitfield. There were others who did that, to hear the Word of God. As a matter of fact, by the time of Whitfield's death, 8 out of every 10 people in America had heard the clear gospel message from Whitfield himself. Amazingly. Now, again, we can speak on many aspects of Whitfield's life, but I want us to look at love in difficult situations. As I told you, Whitfield was friends with the great John Wesley and his younger brother, Charles Wesley. Whitfield was coming on his first American preaching tour, and he was leaving the congregations that he'd built up around Bristol, England. And Whitfield is the one that introduced John Wesley to open-air preaching outside of the churches. And he said to John Wesley, "While I'm gone, I want you to take over all of my preaching in all of Bristol, all these crowds that are here." But he told Wesley, specifically, "Do not enter into any disputes, particularly, John, about predestination." We have to talk about what in the world is predestination. Pre, before, destiny. Ultimately, heaven or hell. What's the point? The Bible mentions the word predestination, and there are some who say, well, God knows where each person is going to go. Others say, no, predestination means that God has already ordained it in his sovereignty where each person is going to go. Well, now wait, if God has ordained it, then where does mankind stand with a free will? And there has been a fight ever since the beginning of time. Where does God's sovereignty and man's free will enter into this? Whitfield, very wisely, Whitfield believed in predestination. Wesley wasn't so sure about it, but he said, "That's a minor thing. We don't need to be preaching about predestination to unsaved people. Give them the gospel of Jesus Christ. Preach about Jesus. Don't be giving necessarily all the fine points." Interesting thing, Whitfield left to go to America, and 4 weeks to the very day that Whitfield introduced John Wesley and had him preach, Wesley preached against predestination and preached against his friend, George Whitfield, who introduced him to all of this. As a matter of fact, during that time, Wesley made himself superior to Whitfield in the leadership of the church and took over all of those churches, something that John Wesley did numerous times throughout his life. Whitfield in America heard of these things, and here's what Whitfield responded. "The Lord give him 10,000 times more success than he's given me." Whitfield wrote to Wesley across the Atlantic, and he said, notice his words, "I hear, honored sir, that you're about to print a sermon against predestination. What will be the consequences but controversy? Silence on both sides will be best." But John Wesley did preach a sermon against predestination and scathed his old friend Whitfield, who treated him so kindly. And for the 19 months that Whitfield was in America, John and Charles Wesley, John's younger brother, preached against Whitfield daily in their ministry throughout all of England. And it was a burden on Whitfield's mind. John sent letters across the Atlantic, needling and provoking Whitfield, challenging him to a debate on the doctrinal differences. Now, I want you to notice Whitfield's response to Wesley. They were never contentious, but always peaceful and courteous. And he said at one point, "I desire that we all think and speak the same thing. The work goes on without divisions. I write not this, honored sir, from heat of spirit, but out of love. From my soul, I wish you abundant success. I long to hear of your being made a spiritual father to thousands. Do not be angry with, but pray for, honored sir, your unworthy brother and servant in Christ, George Whitfield." Now, why didn't Whitfield stand up? Why didn't he fight? Because Whitfield knew his Bible and knew what it says in Proverbs 17:14, "The beginning of strife is like letting out water. So quit before the quarrel breaks out." And also what it says in Proverbs 20, verse 3, "It's an honor for a man to keep aloof from strife. But every fool will be quarreling." May God help us not to be entering into quarrels. But also, a person could say, why didn't he just tell Wesley how the cow ate the cabbage? Well, also, it says in Proverbs chapter 30, "As surely as you wring your nose, it's going to produce blood, and as surely as you churn butter, churn milk, it produces butter. Don't stir up strife. Don't do it." Why not? Why do you have to take the sharp angle? Take the smoother angle on the thing. Also, I would say that John and Charles Wesley back in England swayed a lot of the listeners. Whitfield used to preach to crowds of 20,000. But the thousands of them left and turned to Wesley brothers. I would say to them that they should have listened to a proverb that perhaps some of us may need to listen to, and that is Proverbs 18:13. "If one gives an answer before he fully hears, it's his folly and shame." Do you give answers before you fully hear both sides? Parents, you need to consider what your children have to say. Don't be thinking you know it all. Stop and ask questions. Hear all the sides, and sometimes there's more than just two sides. Children, your parents know all the sides. They've been down a number of roads. You need to listen to your parents. They, as well as friends of theirs who have lived lives that they've seen and observed, know a lot about life. And you better listen to them. You better listen to them. You better not giving an answer or making a decision before you consider all of the aspects of it. If you don't practice that, you are foolish and you're going to end up having a shame in your own life. And the followers of John Wesley in England ended up having that. But, and by the way, can I also say all of this was concerning what seems to be something that is called, even today, called Calvinism. I don't know if you're familiar with that word, really, or Arminianism. It deals with, to a certain degree, God's sovereignty or man's free will. My point today is not to get into that. Can I say this, though? There's a lot of people who think they have all kinds of things to say about Calvinism or Arminianism. If you have not read and heard it out of the horse's mouth, if you have not read Calvin's two-volume work, The Institutes of the Christian Religion, I have them in my home. It's on the top shelf right downstairs. I could close my eyes and walk right to it. If you have not read that, and if you have not read some of the things of Jacob Arminius, and you have an opinion about Calvinism, Arminianism, but you haven't read source material, can I just tell you, dear friend, you don't know what you're talking about. And neither does anyone else. We need to keep going with his life. When Whitfield was in the United States, when he traveled down to South Carolina, in Charleston, South Carolina, there was the biggest church, St. Peter's Episcopal Church in Charleston, South Carolina. There's a picture of it. It was like that in Whitfield's day as well. The pastor there was Alexander Garden, and he did not like Whitfield. He didn't like Whitfield's dramatic use. He didn't like Whitfield's eloquence. He didn't like that people followed Whitfield. He didn't like Whitfield that he preached outside the church building. But Whitfield wasn't out to gain a following for himself. And every Lord's Day, he isn't going to be preaching in church. He's going to attend a local church, just like you're here. But I'm preaching to the choir because here you are. So he's going to be in church all the time. The doors are open. And so Whitfield is preaching there, and the pastor gets up, and the entire sermon he preaches against Whitfield. Whitfield gets up. People want to ask Whitfield, what do you think about that? He never said a word. He went out and he preached that week all around Charleston, said nothing except the goodness of God and the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and the next Sunday came, so where's he going to be? He's going to be in church like he ought to be. And so he's there in the local church where he ought to be, and he's seated down, and he's listening to the message, and Alexander Garden, the pastor of the church, gets up again and preaches the entire sermon against Whitfield and compares Whitfield to a Duart family of the last name of Duart in Charleston, who were hung just a few months earlier because they had weird religion and they had incredible sexual practices in their religion, and they were hung for that. And he compared Whitfield to them in the sermon. He excommunicated Whitfield and would not let Whitfield partake in communion. So, what was Whitfield's response? Upon exiting, here's all Whitfield said whenever someone would ask him, what did you think about that? He said, I've pitied and I've prayed for Pastor Garden. That's all he said. And through it all, in those days, people wrote down that in Whitfield's life, it was nothing but prayer and focus on the Word, his selflessness, his graciousness, and his love to all. Whenever he saw Pastor Garden, he was friendly and nice to him. Now, let me ask you, dear friend, should Whitfield go back there the third Sunday? Should he go back the third Sunday? As sure as wringing the nose produces blood, as sure as the churning of milk produces brother, so the forcing of anger brings out strife. What do you do when it's obvious that someone does not like you? When it's obvious by them, when you say hello, they refuse to say hello or they refuse to look at you. Their facial responses, their physical actions, and their words both to your face and behind your back, it's obvious that they do not like you. Should you keep insisting and forcing yourself on them? No, you don't. But every time Whitfield saw him, he wouldn't attend the church there, but every time he saw him on the street, he greeted him with a hearty hello and a smile. But he wouldn't forcibly cross the street and give him a hug and shake a hand and try to get into a conversation. He was nothing, though, but friendly and nice in the midst of it all. It's interesting that, by the way, I would say that that is like Isaac with Abimelech. Remember? Isaac was with Abimelech, and then Isaac drilled some wells in the Bible. And Abimelech's men took a well. And so Isaac backed up and drilled another well. And Abimelech's men took that well. And so Isaac backed up and drilled another well. And Abimelech's men took that well. He just kept backing up. Fine, you can have the wells. You can enjoy the labor of my own work. No fight from me. I'm just going to back up here. I'm going to be nothing but friendly and nice. Why force yourself on someone who obviously does not want to be around you or care for you? Well, Whitfield traveled back to England from his first preaching tour in 1741, from 19 months. And I told you that back in England, John Wesley was leading up opposition against him. By the way, John Wesley took over control of two entire buildings that Whitfield had raised money to build. Wesley took them over. And when Whitfield was on the boat, he sent a letter to John and Charles, and here's what he said. Notice his words. He said, "My dear, dear brethren, why did you throw out that bone of contention in printing the sermon against predestination? Do you not think, my dear brethren, that I must be as concerned for truth, or what I think truth, as you? God is my judge. I always was, and I hope I always shall be desirous that you may be preferred before me. Oh, my dear brethren, my heart almost bleeds within me. Methinks I'd be willing to tarry here on the waters forever rather than to come to England to oppose you." When he lands in England, he finds that his crowds are no more 20,000. His crowds are down to 200 or less. 200. And the people who he used to know, John Wesley had instructed them, if you see this heretic, Whitfield, come down the street, you put your fingers in your ears and you yell and you scream at him that he is a heretic, that Whitfield is a heretic, so that you don't listen to his damning doctrine in your ears. And Whitfield said, quote, "Many, very many of my spiritual children who at my last departure from England would have plucked out their own eyes and given them to me are so prejudiced by the dear Messrs. Wesley, dressing up the doctrine of election in such horrible colors, that they will neither hear, see, nor give me the least assistance. Yes, some of them are sending threatening letters that God will speedily destroy me." End of quotation. But notice how Whitfield always speaks with the Wesleys. "My dear, dear old friends, Messrs. John and Charles Wesley, whom I still love as my own soul." Whitfield believed that he had no choice but to publish a public reply to John and Charles Wesley, and here's what he said. He said, quote, "Jonah could not go with more reluctance against Nineveh than I could take pen in hand to write against you. Was nature to speak? I'd rather die than to do it. And yet, if I'm faithful to God and to my own and other souls, I must not stand neuter any longer." And in his reply, Whitfield stated his convictions clearly, but never a discourteous word. His disposition was always with respect, and he always referred to John Wesley as my honored friend and as honored sir. Now, let me ask you, Whitfield's back in England, and he does nothing but respond this way. The crowds have left because of dissension and speaking behind, but he responds nothing but like this. Let me ask you, what happens to the crowds after a number of months of nothing but response like this? What happens? They start coming back. Am I putting you all to sleep this morning? No? Okay. The crowds start flocking back. And Wesley was a little man. Now, I greatly respect John Wesley in a number of ways. But Wesley, when I say a little man, I'm not talking short. Well, he was short. But he was little in here, and he was little in here. Reminds me of an English author who said in the 1800s in England, "Beware little men. Their brain are too close to their bottoms." Beware of little men who are like that. So Wesley was angered that the crowds are flocking back to Whitfield and not listening to him. And so, I'll just say it this way, Wesley exaggerated and fabricated and misrepresented Whitfield publicly in sermons and in print. I didn't use the three-letter word that begins with an L. But he pushed those bounds, if not crossed the bounds. Some of Whitfield's hearers, because they didn't get all the facts before they reacted, when they started coming back to Whitfield, they began to be very angry with Whitfield that he was so forgiving of Wesley Notice what Whitfield said to those people who were angry with him when they came back. He said, "My heart does not reproach me for my kindness and friendship to those that differ from me. At the same time, I would love all that love the Lord Jesus, though they differ with me in some points. I've not given way to the Moravian brethren or to Mr. Wesley or to any whom I thought in error. No, not for an hour. But I think it best not to dispute when there's no probability of convincing." End of quotation. Can I read that last statement again? "I think it best not to dispute when there is no probability of convincing." At a time later on, he reflected, "It's good for me that I've been supplanted, despised, censured, maligned, judged by, and separated from my nearest and dearest friends. By this I've found the faithfulness of him who is a friend of friends." Now, I have to say, Whitfield was Anglican. You see a picture of him there. He always preached in an Anglican robe. And there were other people who were back then called Quakers. And the Quaker men always wore hats, just like Quaker Oats. You see that? Those hats? All the Quaker men. Remember that for this next little anecdote here. Whitfield was invited to come preach in Scotland for the very first time by two brothers of the last name of Erskine, Ebenezer Erskine and Ralph Erskine. Now, the Erskines were members of the Presbyterian Church, but they separated from the main Presbyterian Church of Scotland and formed the Associate Presbytery. So they invited him, "Come up." Okay, so Whitfield goes up, and as soon as Whitfield gets there, they say, "You're only going to be preaching for people who agree with us. You're not going to be preaching for Baptists or Congregationalists or the non-denominational. You're not going to be preaching for the Quakers. You're not going to be preaching for those other Presbyterians either. You're only going to be preaching for the Associate Presbytery." And Whitfield said, "That's not what you said. When you invited me up here, that's not what you said. You're changing the rules at halftime here. I came to preach to anyone who will listen, and anyone who will listen, I'm willing to preach in your churches, but I'm wanting to preach to anyone who will listen." And so the Erskines called all of their associate presbytery pastors there. They're going to have a meeting right then, and they had three sermons. Whitfield sat out there and endured three sermons in which the preachers were basically preaching, trying to convince Whitfield he should only be preaching for them. And at the end of that third sermon, they said, "What's your decision?" Whitfield says, "This is not what you said when you called me up here, and I've come to preach to everyone." And so, at the end of the meeting, Whitfield goes out. He was the first one out the church door because they were going to be meeting behind his back. And out there was a large, hundreds of people waiting outside. The first one he meets is a portly, well-looking Quaker, taking me by the hand and said, "Friend George, I am as thou art. I am for bringing all to the life and power of the ever-living God. And therefore, if thou wilt not quarrel with me about my Quaker hat, I will not quarrel with thee about thine Anglican gown." And Whitfield says in his journal, "I wish all of every denomination were thus minded. Friends, I wonder if a number of our quarrels aren't about as important as a Quaker hat or an Anglican gown." Whitfield did not limit his involvement. But what about the Erskines? The Erskines who invited him up there, guess what they start doing? They start preaching against him and saying, "Okay, you're not going to preach for us. You're not preaching in any of our churches." And they start preaching against Whitfield, and they start saying that he is pocketing all of the money that he's raising for the orphanage. And they said, quote, "He's a scandalous idolater, a member of the idolatrous Church of England. He's a limb of the Antichrist, a boar and a wild beast," end of quotation. They're the ones who invited him up there, for heaven's sakes. And then they turn on him like that. Here's Whitfield's response in a letter to them. He says, "I highly value and honor you. I applaud your zeal for God, and though in some respects I think it to be leveled against me, yet I feel no resentment and would joyfully sit down and hear you and your brethren preach. I earnestly pray for you. I could drop a tear. Oh, when shall the time come when the watchmen, the preachers, will see eye to eye?" He also said, "The dear Messieurs Erskine have painted me in very black colors indeed. Dear men, I pity them. End of quotation. Whitfield was confronted on his second preaching tour by the professors at Harvard College. They didn't have the guts to talk to him. They spoke behind his back and printed an article. And they said, Whitfield is, quote, an enthusiast, a censorious, uncharitable person, and a deluder of the people, end of quotation. They accused him of relying on impressions and of incomplete financial records and pocketing the money. Here's what Whitfield did. Whitfield admitted all that he could. My early years were immature, and I greatly apologize to you. And he did it in a manner that was nothing but loving and peacemaking. Whitfield had a right-hand man who scheduled all of his meetings, who worked for him, who helped crowd control. John Sinek worked with him for years and years and years and years and years. And in 1745, Whitfield and his work suffered a mighty blow. John Sinek up and left him without telling Whitfield and joined the Moravians. Whitfield's cause suffered. He lost his dearest and his best friend. But here is what Whitfield wrote. Dear John, though I'm quite sick and weak in body, yet the love I owe thee for Jesus' sake constrains me to answer you. It's been thy meat and drink to preach among poor sinners the unsearchable riches of Christ. Mayest thou continue in this plan, and whether I see thee or not, I shall always pray that the work of God shall prosper in thy hands. Go where thou wilt. Though thou shouldest be in the purest society under heaven, thou wilt find that the best of men are men at best. End of quotation. I'm going to repeat that last phrase too. Go where you will. And though you should find to be in the purest society under heaven, you will find that the best of men are men at best. Some people think changing their location is going to be the key to changing everything. It's not, because you still take the biggest problem with you, and that's you. There were others who preached against Whitfield. Isaac Watts, who wrote the hymn we sang today, When I Survey the Wondrous Cross, he's known as the father of English hymnody. And Philip Doddridge, who was also a pastor and a hymn writer, who wrote, O Happy Day That Fixed My Choice on Thee, My Savior and My God. They told Whitfield, we disagree with you. We disagree with you open-air preaching. We do disagree with your sensationalism. We will not terribly preach against you, but we are going to tell people that we do not recommend you. You will not preach in our churches. We will have no association with you. Whitfield gets back from his second preaching tour in America, lands in the port of London, and hears Isaac Watts is sick and on his deathbed. The guy who would not associate with him, he hears Isaac Watts is sick and on his deathbed. Whitfield cancels everything, and guess where he goes? He marches right to Watts's home, knocks on the door. The servant has Whitfield in. Whitfield has to wait for a half an hour. And then he's able to go in and see the elderly Watts. Watts is lying on his bed sick, sick, sick. Whitfield goes in, helps prop him up, and then another servant comes in and it's meal time. And Whitfield says, please, may I help feed Dr. Watts his meal? He feeds him the applesauce and the type of pudding that would go down his throat. He helps give him the medicine to him while he's holding him up in his arms. He lays him back. He reads scripture with him. He prays with him. And Watts, through a very weakened voice, said, George, I feel that I have been wrong, and I'm so convicted. And Whitfield interrupts and puts his hand on Dr. Watts's hand and says, hush, hush, don't worry about that. That's all gone now. We have better things to discuss. Whitfield leaves, and less than a half hour later, Isaac Watts is in heaven. An old enemy, but he goes and he feeds him. Also, the Wesley brothers never stopped. Charles, though, by the end of it all, Charles was more on the side of Whitfield than what he was his own brother. Charles was persuaded, even theologically. But from 1741 to 1748, the Wesley brothers, their relationship was getting better with Whitfield, but there still was a spirit of competition because of the little man, John Wesley. He had to be in charge. And so what Whitfield did was, I'm stepping out of the Methodist movement. People will still call me a Methodist in my heart. I still associate with the Methodist, but I step away from all leadership. John, I want you to have it. Some people said to him, you're going to lose your fame. But Whitfield replied, let the name of Whitfield perish, but Christ be glorified. Let my name die everywhere, but let my friends forget me. But if by the means the cause of the blessed Jesus may be promoted, what is Calvin? What is Luther? Let us look above names and parties. Let Jesus be our all in all, so that he is preached. I care not who is uppermost. I know my place to be the servant of all. John and Charles Wesley were sons of thunder, and they even fought against each other. John Wesley fell in love with a widow by the name of Grace Murray. But Grace loved John, and she loved another John, John Bennett. And she was playing the field with two Johns. Charles heard out about it, and he forbid his brother John to marry this woman. As a matter of fact, Charles Wesley got a coach, went right up to Grace's home, dragged her by the hand into that coach, told the coachman, go to John Bennett's home. And at John Bennett's home, he had John Bennett and Grace Murray married so that she could not marry his brother. John Wesley heard what his brother did. And here is what John Wesley wrote in his journal on that day that he found out. Quote, we find at present that Charles Wesley is a person of ill fame, a vagabond, a common disturber of His Majesty's peace, and we pray that he may be transported. End of quotation. In other words, I wish he'd die. He'd at least go to heaven and be useful up there. John was torn up about this. Guess who comes in to resolve this brotherly battle? The people who repeatedly preached against him and spoke against him and derided him, Whitfield heard about it, marches right to John Wesley's home, cries with John, prays with John, and while he's there praying with him, guess who walks in the door but Charles Wesley? And Charles Wesley heard what his brother John had been saying about him, and Charles Wesley slams the door and yells at his brother John, I renounce all friendship with you, but what I would have with a heathen man, a prostitute, or a publican. End of quotation. And a fight ensues, and Whitfield stands up and says, brothers, and then he bursts into tears and pleads with them. He prays with them and pleads all evening. And the storm is averted. Methodism does not divide, but it remained unified, all due to the tenderness and love of George Whitfield. Not long after that, John Wesley became very physically sick and on a deathbed. Whitfield heard about it, canceled all preaching meetings, and immediately set out to London. He prayed with Wesley. The next morning, Wesley got better. One of Wesley's preachers said about George Whitfield, quote, Whitfield was glad to confirm his love with members of the Wesleyan societies. When Whitfield had opportunity, he gladly attended our conferences. He often said such things on our behalf as modesty forbids me to mention. End of quotation. Through it all, Whitfield was not out after a following of his own. Someone asked Whitfield one time, do you think we're ever going to see Mr. Wesley in heaven? And Whitfield replied, no, sir, I fear not. He will be so near the throne of God, and we shall be at such a great distance that we shall hardly get within sight of him. And he really believed it too. Whitfield, through his offerings, erected chapels, churches in London and in Bristol. And in one of the last churches that he built, he put funeral vaults down in the basement in which people could be buried. And there was a place there in which he and John Wesley and Charles Wesley would be buried. He said, "We shall all finally agree and line up together with my dear brothers." He also gave John and Charles a ring at that time. Before he left for his last trip to America, he gave them a ring, an expensive one to each one of them. And he said, quote, "In token of my indissoluble union with you in heart and Christian affection, notwithstanding our difference in judgment about some particular points of doctrine." End of quotation. Whitfield was in the United States and got very sick and was on his deathbed and died in Massachusetts. His tomb is in Massachusetts. On his deathbed, Whitfield grabbed the person and said, "The most important thing I want done in England, make sure that John Wesley preaches my memorial service in England." And in that memorial message, John Wesley finally realized what an incredible friend he had, only when he was gone. For he mentioned repeatedly Whitfield's tenderness, charitableness, and friendliness. My friends, this is one of my best friends. This is Joseph, who forgives the treachery of his brothers and selling him and wanting to kill him. This is Moses, who all of his friends rise up in rebellion against him, never speaks a harsh word to those who rebel against him. This is Jonathan, Saul's son, who wants the success of others and not his own success. This is David, who would not rise up against King Saul, although King Saul tried to kill him. This is Abigail, who, even though she had an incredibly rude husband, never did anything but did anything to cause a greater quarrel, but she did all that she could to avoid fights. This is Nehemiah, who was too busy with the Lord's work to come down and quarrel. This is the wisdom of Solomon, who refuses to do what the Lord hates in stirring up discord among the brothers. This is Hosea, who didn't retaliate when his dearest of all friends leaves him. This is Daniel, who didn't seek vengeance against the people in authority who hated him. This is Paul, who said, "Though the more I love you, the less I be loved." But friends, you think that Whitfield is my greatest friend that I'm talking about? That's not who I'm talking about. This is Jesus, who, when mankind was doing their worst to him by hanging him on a cross, he said, "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." 1 Peter 3, 21 and 23, "For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you will follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he reviled, he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly." Friends, anyone can react in anger. Anyone can refuse to speak and refuse to look at people when spoken to. Anyone can retaliate. Anyone can use words to pierce and be sarcastic and cut other people down or speak against them to their face or behind their back. Anyone can do that. We can go down in twos and threes today and find little children that do that. That is weakness. That is childishness. It takes immense strength with God to be able to do that. You and I cannot do it without the power of God. Much time with God to respond that way. Think it's easy? Try it. I dare you. Try it. And as we all pick up that gauntlet of trying it, may we all find, as a result, the influence on others in drawing others to the Lord. It's said of the early Christians, the reason why people came to know Jesus. They were being persecuted. They were thrown to the lions. They were tied to the stake and burnt. The reason why people came wasn't because they spoke of Jesus that much. It was because of the Christians' love, even for their enemies. I wonder if the reason why we don't have more people who are following Jesus, or the reason why we have so many people in our nation who think that religion and Christianity is just a bunch of bunk, I wonder if it's because they don't see real Christ-like love displayed visibly and verbally out of our mouths. May we see Jesus in all of this, and may we be conformed to his image. Let's stand, please, and we'll be dismissed in prayer. Father in heaven, I have gone way over time. Thank you for the incredible patience of your dear friends, my friends, your folks. Forgive my weakness in conveying. Forgive my weakness in going over time. Whatever is from you, I pray it would strike in us. Father, I also pray that if there would be one here who does not know Jesus, that they would come to know genuine Christianity, real forgiveness, by a real relationship with Jesus Christ. Help us, Lord, help us, Lord, to respond and be like Jesus in all of our ways, and dismiss us now with your blessing, we ask, in your Son, Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you. You're dismissed.